Bibles. This is not a one. Power button might help.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be looking at two verses, verses 2 and 3. And let me say that it is a great honor to preach Matt's ordination sermon. So I was so thankful to have been asked and thoroughly enjoyed my time asking Matt some questions, knowing that he would give good answers and that I would learn from them. I must say that there is a little bit of anxiety here because I found out on Thursday that Matt has probably looked at his watch, and I have 5 minutes to read the text before Matt and his family pack up and leave. So if you will, just give me a brief time to do an introduction, and then I will get to the text.
You want
to
explain that?
No, no. The context here is that Paul is defending his ministry against charges that he has been a failure of an apostle. Let that sink in for a minute here. Paul, we know, is a great leader of the church, right? And yet in his time, many felt like he had failed. Let that be a lesson not to judge the worth of your ministry by the standards of others. But anyway, the people in the church in Corinth thought Paul was a failure because he was not asserting himself the way they expected him to. He was not impressive enough by earthly standards. And above all, they thought he was suffering way too much. And their rejection of Paul grieved Paul, not because he really cared what they thought of him, but because he was the vehicle that brought them the gospel, and if they rejected him, they were also rejecting Christ. And so this whole letter is really a defense of his ministry, but these verses in particular that we're going to look at, Paul gives a metaphor that describes, that illuminates Paul's relationship to the church and how Paul is posturing himself towards the church in his ministry to them, and how this metaphor illuminates how they are to receive his ministry and what his ministry was supposed to do. I picked this passage because this metaphor was very helpful for me, just clarifying my role as a pastor. And I pray that it will be helpful for you, Matt, and for the congregation to think about how to receive Matt's ministry. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 says this. Here's Paul defending his ministry, explaining how he relates to the church. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Well, that's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? A picture there, do you see that? The church is to be presented as a pure virgin. Paul is using the metaphor of betrothal and marriage. The church is as a bride, ready to be presented to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. She is betrothed to Christ. And thinking in terms of that metaphor, the betrothal means that it's pretty obvious that the fullness of that relationship has not come. The best is yet to come. In the betrothal time, it is a season of waiting, is it not? The groom has gone to prepare a place for them. He will return. He has given the church the promise of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And he will return for his bride. Brothers and sisters in Christ, North Hartford Baptist Church, you are the church. You are the bride. Your job now is to be faithful, to walk in purity, to keep yourself clean, to make yourself holy, so that when Christ returns, he will find you faithful. He will find you in a state of pure devotion, a pure virgin, as this says, a spotless bride prepared for her husband. Or to put it negatively, you must not be like Eve, who was led astray. It's interesting that Paul refers to Eve here. He refers to Eve because she was the first creation wife, right? And Adam is certainly between all these lines in this passage. He is clearly there. He was the first creation husband, right? The prototypical husband and wife, original creation. But they spectacularly failed, didn't they? Adam failed to love his wife, and Eve failed to be loyal and faithful to God. And their failure ushered in a multitude of sins that has plunged the world into ruin. But the good news of the gospel is that God is doing something new. The second Adam has come. He is the true and better husband. He has perfectly loved his bride. And the counterpart to the new creation husband, to the second Adam, Christ, the counterpart there is the new creation bride, the church, who is renewed, remade, regenerated, so as to really become, through the righteousness of Christ, to really become the spotless, radiant bride, the pure virgin presented to her new creation husband. You know, the story of the Bible could be summarized as from harlot to bride. God is purifying a people who really do love him, who really delight in him, and who are loyal to him. And this is where Paul's ministry comes in. And this is where, Matt, your ministry comes in, as a pastor teacher. Although it is clear in Scripture that God is the one, Christ is the one, who is bringing about this new creation purity in his bride. Although God is the one who is doing that, he uses means. He uses Paul, whose goal here is to present the church. Notice that Paul is trying to present the church to Christ as this spotless, radiant bride. God uses Paul. God uses pastors. Pastors have a role in getting the church to that place. God uses them for that. In this metaphor, the readers would have had a specific category for Paul's role in their own culture. You see, back in that time, it was common during the time of betrothal for a male figure to have responsibility for this couple to ward off would-be suitors who would try to steal away the bride's affection for themselves and would exhort the bride to faithfulness. This male figure would in no way try to cultivate the kind of relationship with the bride that should be proper only for the groom. There was a huge cultural taboo against that. But he would in every way represent the concerns of the husband to the bride. That was a cultural role that a person would occupy back then in normal marriages. Paul is appealing to that to explain his ministry to the church. He is saying that that is the position he takes on behalf of Christ for the church, to present the church to Christ. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in part on this passage in 1746. For a newly installed minister, I thought he put it so well. Let me read you a section here. Edward says, as a minister of the Christian church, he, that is the pastor, is under obligation beyond other men to love the church as Christ, her true bridegroom, has loved her, and to imitate Christ, the great shepherd and husband of the church, in his care and tender concern for her welfare. And as he, in taking office, devotes himself to the service of Christ, so he gives himself to the church to be hers in that love, tender care, constant endeavor, and earnest labor for her provision, comfort, and welfare that is proper to his office. In other words, the minister of the gospel must in no way take the place of Christ. He must keep within his own office, not aspiring to the office of Christ. He must not try to compete with the affections of, to compete for the affections of the bride, not try to compete with Christ for the affections of the bride. They are for him and for him alone. but he must be an ambassador for Christ's sake, representing Christ's concerns, Christ's heart, Christ's passion and desires and will for the church. That's the pastor's job. Now, I think that metaphor is illuminating in terms of what the pastor is supposed to do and be and how the church should receive his ministry. Well, Matt, let me give you three exhortations based on this metaphor in this passage. Number one, let Christ's passion for his people fuel your ministry. Let Christ's passion for his people fuel your ministry. There are a number of motivations for ministry, right? Paul has a calling from God. Paul knows, and he tells pastors as well, that there is an accountability for how pastors fulfill that calling. They will stand before God and give an account for those who are entrusted to their care. But if you look at what really motivates Paul, what is the actual fuel for ministry? I would say that it is Christ's passion becoming his own. The love of Christ controls us, we read, as Paul says. Christ's passion, taking on Christ's passion, having the passions of Christ work through a pastor is the fuel for their ministry. I think this is coming through when Paul says that he is jealous for them with a godly jealousy. That's redundant to make a point, to the point that this jealousy is very important. The word jealousy there indicates a strong desire, a passion, a zeal. You want something very badly. And in the context of a covenant, as we have here, jealousy means that you want someone very badly. You want the person in whom you are in covenantly bound to. We read throughout the Old Testament that our God is a jealous God. God is jealous for his covenant people. He wants them for himself. He will not share them with another. That jealousy is part of covenantal love. A husband who cares not whether his wife is faithful is not a good husband. You should want your covenant partner to be faithful. That's why it mattered in the Old Testament that people put away their idols. That's why they must have no gods before the one true God. That's why time and time again, idolatry is equated with adultery. Because to worship an idol is to give to another what is only proper to God alone. Paul has a, quote, divine jealousy. Literally, that means, it says a jealousy of God. Paul has an of God jealousy. I think the idea here is that his jealousy is imparted to him from God. Paul picks up on God's jealousy for his people, or more particularly, Christ's jealousy for his people, and is jealous for the people to be united to Christ, for the people to arrive on their wedding day unspoiled, spotless, and radiant for Christ. Paul has this jealousy, and Matt, you also have this jealousy. Because you know that Jesus, as the bridegroom, longs to be united to his bride. Jesus does. He really does. He really does love her. We might scratch our heads when we see ourselves, but he really does love the church. He really delights in her. He has gone away to prepare a place so that he might take her to himself, so that where he is, there she may always be. And Paul describes the epitome of husbandly love when he says that when he tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If Christ's love for the church is the model for how husbands should love their wives, then he really must love the church, right? His love for the church is a costly, self-giving love. He seeks her good at great cost to himself. And at the same time, he really wants to be with her. No husband has ever condescended lower to receive the bride to himself. And yet no husband has ever had more passion to be with the bride. He prayed, "Father, I desire that those who you have given me be with me so that they may see my glory." This is his desire. He wants his people with himself. He wants to be known by them. He wants to know them. So, Matt, your passion for ministry should be nothing more or nothing less than Christ's passion for his people coming through you. So speak of Christ in such a way that the people can feel his passion for them. Speak of Christ in such a way that it is the most natural thing in the world for the people to respond to him in prayer. Speak of Christ with such tenderly affection that even the weakest believer is not crushed. And also with a sense of Christ's majestic and moral holiness that even the most mature believer is humbled and challenged. And pray for the church with a passion that stems from and taps into Christ's passion. Remember to pray for the people. If you have Christ's passion for his people, then you will pray to the Father just as Christ did. And the more you speak to God about the people, the more they will listen when you speak to them about God. Let me end this exhortation with a thought experiment. Let's just imagine something that could never happen. Okay? Imagine that it suddenly turned up that Christ really didn't love his church and that he hadn't been risen from the dead. Obviously, that's not true, right? But Paul at times encourages us to imagine something that is counter to fact just to make a point. So, Matt, imagining that Christ did not love his church and hadn't risen from the dead, here's the question. How much of your ministry would continue? What of your ministry would survive if Christ did not love the church and was not supremely valuable? Whatever would survive, you must get rid of it because it is obviously not fueled by Christ's passion for his people. It is obviously not part of the wooing of the bride on behalf of Christ, who really does love the church and who really is worthy of all her undivided affection. Paul lays out the charge for ministry in Colossians 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may, notice the connection with our passage, present everyone mature in Christ. Similar idea, isn't it? Pastors presenting the church to Christ as mature, as complete, as the pure, spotless, radiant bride to the most worthy groom who really does love her. The second exhortation is this: be ready to suffer. Be ready to suffer. If you take on a godly jealousy for the people of God on behalf of Christ, you will suffer on Christ's behalf. That's inevitable. Remember, part of the pushback that Paul received was on account of his own suffering. They wanted an apostle who would look better in the glossy magazine covers. They didn't want one who had suffered so much. And a major part of this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church is to say that suffering is part of the ministry. A ministry without suffering is not Christian ministry. There's something about the gospel itself that almost makes it necessary that those who preach the gospel exemplify the gospel in the way they're suffering. That they're bearing in their own body the marks of Christ. You see, it wasn't the case that Paul was appointed a minister of the gospel and then suffering happened to come in the way. Rather, suffering is the appointed means by which the ministry advances. And one of the biggest sources of suffering for Paul was the divine jealousy he felt on behalf of the church. That caused his suffering. A few paragraphs later, after 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, a few paragraphs later, Paul is reflecting on his suffering in ministry. It's a modest list of trials. I'm sure you've had them as well. Things like being stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead and hunger and thirst, right? And then Paul says, apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for the churches. See that? That's part of his list of the suffering in the ministry. It is his anxiety for the churches. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall that I am not indignant? In other words, right up there with all those extreme, outlandish sufferings is the internal suffering that comes with normal pastoral care. The passion that Christ that Paul feels on behalf of Christ for the people means that every threat and weakness to the church, Paul feels in his gut. And so will you, Matt. And so do you, I know. The union between Christ and the church on the one hand, and the representative role that Paul has for Christ to the church on the other, means that whatever grieves Christ about the church grieves Paul and also grieves Matt. We need balance here, of course. There needs to be a sense in which we entrust the people to God. Pastors are tools that God uses to present the people to Christ, but they are not the Holy Spirit who can actually make things happen. Sometimes pastors do take on more responsibility than God has actually given them, and so that leads to a kind of suffering that is not of God. That happens. Nevertheless, there is a kind of taking on the passions of Christ that creates a productive suffering that is part of the dynamic that Paul talks about earlier in this letter when he says, "Death works in us, but life in you." Paul says, "I bear in my body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus will be manifested." And so, no pastor's ministry will be life-giving unless he embraces his own death. Part of what qualifies you to ministry is that you die to yourself. You die to your pride. You die to your desire for approval. You die to your comfort. You die to your security. One pastor put it this way: the pastor who is most Christ-like is not the one who is most gloriously fulfilled in every moment of his ministry, but the one whose ministry has in it unbelievable elements of crucifixion. Well, North Hartford Baptist Church, have you considered how kind of God it is to give you pastors who manifest Christ's love to you in this way? Certainly, they don't aim to take the place of Christ. So recognize that it is God who is purifying you, God who is keeping you in the faith to present you to himself on that last day. The glory ultimately goes to God, but don't lose sight of the fact that he uses pastors. He uses faithful men who stand before you to proclaim God's word to you. It is the word that is preached that is the word that is the washing with the water of the word that Christ talks about that is purifying the bride. So friends, what does it look like for you to rest in God's preserving love, the love by which he keeps you? Well, it means that you rest in the finished work of Christ, but it also means that you open up your life to the ministry of faithful pastors who are accountable before God for how they care for your soul. Therefore, the Bible says, insofar as your elders are representing Christ, you must give heed to their words. You must submit to them. You must make it easy for them to watch over your souls. And I think that congregations foreshadow, anticipate that great marriage to Christ when they have two things happening. When they have the elders doing all they can to submit to Christ by bringing the sacrificial love of Christ to bear upon the congregation. And when the congregation is doing all they can to submit to Christ by submitting to the elders who are representing Christ. No congregation is perfect. But in Christ, they can foreshadow that spotless radiancy that they will have on the last day. Well, point number three, exhortation number three, is remember the joy in the end. Remember the joy in the end. Discouragements set in pastoral ministry. I mean, we've talked about the trials are being real, but discouragement sets in when we begin to see it as this endless pursuit that is only pursuit and has no end. When we're always getting ready but never arriving. It's like the kids who go on a long family trip for a wonderful vacation, And then partway through, they start to think they're going to spend the rest of their life in the car and never actually get anywhere. Pastoral ministry can start to feel that way, as the pastor needs to do the same thing over and over and over again, often with little evidence of change. And yet it's not like that at all. Because what we see in this passage is the emphasis on that presenting the church on that final day. There will be a final day when Christ returns to take them, the church, to himself. And what a wondrous joy that will be. We sing about that joy in our hymns, don't we? Let me just mention a couple. You'll recognize them. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Or another one, and Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Or one verse that was unfortunately taken out of the modern versions of Come Thou Fount, but should be put back in, if I have anything to do with it, is the verse that says, oh, that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Oh, we sing about that joy. But do we have our hearts set on that joy? If you think about it, I think it's true that you could add up all the joy of all people throughout all time, and it wouldn't compare to the joy of just one believer seeing the glory of Christ on that day. And the corporate bride, the bride as the whole church gathered together before Christ, that is a joy that is beyond the sum of the parts. It is a joy when the church as church appreciates Christ and knows him and is one with him in the fullest sense as God created the church to be. Never in the history of the world has there been a bride who rejoices so much in her husband's love. Never will there be a bride with so much joy in her union with her husband. Oh, let the knowledge of that final day sustain you in ministry. No wonder that John says, let us rejoice and exalt, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure, and that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Notice there, the fine linen being the righteous deeds of the saints, that the church really is purified, that the works that the church does in love really do matter on that final day. There's this amazing thing of salvation that's totally of grace, and yet that salvation of grace works a holiness in the church that is really there, and that Christ appreciates in that final day. So it matters that the church is purified and made holy. And as I was reading that passage in the book of Revelation this week, it struck me that as John hears that announcement, let us rejoice and exalt, right after that, he is so taken with this announcement that he would have worshipped the angel if the angel had not told him not to. And then later John describes the bride as the holy city coming down from heaven, having the radiance of God, and the city is described as a temple. In other words, the bride is the dwelling place of God with his people. The place of the truest, deepest communion. A place where that communion with God is realized. That glorious union that the book of Revelation speaks of is not a return of Eden. It's not a return to Eden, but it is the consummation of what Eden points to. It is a consummation of what that first marriage that failed actually pointed to. A place of unending fellowship, without any serpents to spoil things. a place of permanent glory and communion with God, a place of ever-increasing glory matched with ever-escalating joy. That's what that final day will be. And pastors must keep, and Matt, you must keep your eye on that final day so that the trials in ministry, however real they are, will be but momentary and light in view of that eternal weight of glory, which we know will come. I'll close with this. I think pastors get a little foretaste of what that joy will be like, not only in their reading of the Bible and communion with Christ, but as they officiate weddings. And I think some of the weddings that I've officiated, I think of some of the ones that have required more than average work. The couples that needed a little bit more counseling, a little bit more personal investment, some difficult words spoken even. And I think of those weddings that required more work on the front end, and I look back at them with more joy now. And something about the difficult road getting there made that final day when they were joined together all the more special. In the same way, those trials and hardships that go along with preparing the bride to be united to Christ make it all the more special when Christ returns. But there's a sense in which there's another reason why we will have joy when he comes. You see, unlike those weddings that you will officiate, you're actually part of this marriage. When Christ returns, the pastor's role of representing Christ, it ends. And we flee rather quickly to take the rightful place where we belong, and that is part of the bride. Shoulder to shoulder, side by side with those who we have ministered to throughout this life, having no greater or no less of an interest and a right to the joy of the groom than they. We need no special thanks for those who have done it well. The joy of the bridegroom will be more than enough. So we cry with Paul, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for his love, for him so willing and freely giving of himself to offer himself on our behalf. We know the hymn that puts it so well, "From heaven he came and sought her." Lord, we revel in the glory of being sought after by such a one as glorious as Christ, by being loved with a love that is so gracious and so undeserving. We have belittled his glory. We have shamed him, and yet he has taken that shame upon himself that he might love us with unending, glorious love, a giving love that makes us into something that is worthy of him. Lord, we thank you for that real holiness that you are working in the church. We thank you that it is not opposed to your grace at all, that you are working a real sanctification, a real purity, a real radiance in the church, that when we stand before Christ on that final day, we will be clean. We will be wearing white. And it'll be in part the holiness that you have not just imputed to us, but you have worked in and through us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that reality. And we thank you for giving pastors, faithful pastors, who will work and labor, who will suffer, that the church may be presented in this way. Lord, we thank you for Matt's calling. We thank you for setting him apart. We thank you for equipping him with the gifts and the burden and the desire to shepherd this aspect of the bride, this local church. Lord, we pray for the church, that it would be marked by a strong receptivity to Pastor Matt's ministry, that it would receive his word as the word of Christ, so long as it is spoken faithfully, and respond to you, O Lord, with cheerful, humble thanksgiving and readiness and willingness to obey. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
what a joy, Dr. Christ, to have you preach where you were ordained. I remember that time very well. Thank you for that message. We come to a time of prayer and laying on of hands by ordained men, whether to the gospel ministry or to be a deacon. If you've been ordained, you're welcome to join in this. I'm going to have Pastor Matt come and kneel here, and Becky, there you are, come and sit beside him if you would. I'd like you to hear these words of prayer as the men will come in just a moment. I'm going to begin our time of prayer here from the microphone, but then, men, you come, and I will be the last one to lay hands upon Matt, and then we will go on from there. But this is a very special time to do what the Scripture says, to lay hands. We don't do it hastily. That's why we had the council, but we do it with great joy today. So, men, you come. I will pray, and we will do this. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray, Father, that as you would set Matt upon the course that you've given to him, we pray, Father, that he would be faithful to it. We thank you for the ministry he has received from you, the calling he's received from you. We, Father, pray that he would testify faithfully and solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And we come now to lay hands upon him and set him apart in prayer. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the man that you have gifted your church with. And Lord, thank you that he is serving here. We praise you for the equipping of your word. We praise you for the Spirit. We praise you for what comes through the vine that makes a pastor and any of us successful in following you. And we thank you that it is this man, Pastor Matt's, desire to be dependent upon you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.